we're reading the Bible through. We're reading selected passages in the Bible as a church family. And we're in the midst of Zechariah. As a matter of fact, we finished our readings of Zechariah this week. We'll be beginning several weeks of daily Bible readings in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. But we're reading these passages together, and then as we read a set of readings out of a particular book, like Zechariah, on Sunday morning, we focus our service on what we have already read, what we've been involved in this past week. And Zechariah chapter 13 is where we find ourselves this morning. It's a passage that is very disturbing. It takes a little concentration to put yourself in the context of the passage itself. But once you find out what Zechariah 13 verses 4, 5, and 6 is really all about, then you begin to see it's a perfect mirror of our own society, of our own day. The words that Zechariah reads have to do with the future, the day, he calls it, the day of the Lord. Somewhere out there in eternity, God will put a stop to time as we know it. That's what the scripture tells us. And all accounts will be settled. Everything will be brought before him. And you say, well, Zechariah wrote thousands of years ago. He did. And the people that read his words lived in about 520 BC. It was a time when the people of God were allowed to return back to Israel, to go back home, to rebuild the city walls, to rebuild the temple. But then Zechariah, as God speaks through the prophet, begins to talk about what the character of the day will be like. One day, everything will be wrapped up, and it all has to do with how we're living life in the here and now. God created each one of us in his image, the scripture tells us. He has given us the opportunity to live the kind of life he would have us to live. And he wants our lives, we would want our lives when all is said and done, to be described as a masterpiece. When you hear the term masterpiece, maybe you think of this image or that image. For me, it has been the opportunity in recent years to travel to some parts of the world and see things that I would truly say the best word to describe that is that it's a masterpiece. If you ever journey to Rome, Italy, you will find that in the Vatican, there is a sculpture by Michelangelo. It's called the Pietà. It is his rendering of Mary bearing the body of her son Jesus as he is taken down from the cross. And when you look at that sculpture, in my mind at least, when I stood there and looked at it, it was a masterpiece. Different things that you can think of. It may be that in your own world and in your own environment, it may be a particular car that you see and you would call that a masterpiece. If it's a sporting event or someone who does something amazing with his or her body in athletics, you might say that play was a masterpiece or that game was truly described as masterful. We all understand that when we hear that word masterpiece, it means the ultimate, almost indescribable. Your life and my life, when all is said and done, what will God say about our lives? It's my hope and it's my prayer that though we're not perfect, of course, though we cannot attain to be called a masterpiece on our own, that when all is said and done, God will look at us and he will say, my child, your life is truly a masterpiece. But you got to go back to some soul searching. You got to be on the right path. You got to be on the right road. You've got to understand what is most important. And that's what Zechariah's prophecy is all about. We pick up in chapter 13, verses 4, 5, and 6. As we read it, let me just stop briefly as we read through the passage to make some comments, and then we'll move on. Also, it will come about in that day, Zechariah says, that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. Now, right there. What Zechariah is describing, the group he is describing, are false prophets. People who have spent their life knowingly teaching those things that were wrong. Knowingly standing for something that went against what God would want us to do. False prophets, it says, in that day when God calls all things to their proper end, they will be exposed for what they are. And Zechariah says, when that day comes and false prophets are exposed for what they really are, they will try to deceive and they will try to pretend that they're not hypocritical, that they're not false. The hairy robe that's mentioned here is akin to some people that are in the clergy wear a particular garb or maybe a robe or maybe it's a collar that will designate someone to be a person of the ministry. In that day and time, Elijah wore a special robe that identified him as a true prophet. And these false prophets will not don that coat to pretend anymore, but they will try to pretend that they're not a prophet at all. It says, that person will say, verse 5, I am not a prophet. I am a tiller of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? And then he will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Little insight into the custom of the day. You notice that these false prophets, these hypocritical people, when they're exposed for what they really are, will try to hide, will try to pretend that they've never lived that kind of life. So they will try to pass themselves off as common laborers. I'm a farmer. I'm someone who just tends the crops. I'm not a prophet. And they'll say, well, what about those wounds and idolatrous practices in Old Testament times in order to show your allegiance to a false god? These prophets would literally cut themselves and mutilate themselves. It was a sign of power and of authority. And when those wounds are described, when they are seen and they say, well, yes, you are a false prophet. You claim to be this. What are those wounds? They will say, I got them in a fight. Now, this is unusual. You've got a prophet of God describing a group of people who were seeking to the best of their ability to hide from what they pretended to be, to deceive, living a lie, I guess is the best way to put it. That there are those people in Zechariah's time and even to this day, because he's saying in that day, that hadn't happened yet, when God calls everything to its end, these false prophets will be exposed for what they are, and they will try to hide, they will try to pretend, they will try to act as though they'd never displayed or taught anything false. Living a lie. You know, we all know what it means to be hypocritical at times, do we not? We all know that based upon what others think, we may have made some choices that have taken us down a road that we regret. The point here in this passage is these are people who deliberately, they knowingly lead people astray. Hopefully that is not the case with so many people who are seeking to put their lives back together after this tragedy or that mishap or that poor choice. But regardless, we all probably know what it means to live a lie and then to be exposed and to have to scramble, to have to make excuses, to try to pretend that all is well. I think a lot of high school graduates probably feel that way from time to time. There's probably a lot of high school graduates sitting in this room, and maybe you graduated 30 years ago. Maybe it was longer than that. Maybe just a few. You understand and you know what it's like to live a life that is nothing more than deception. It doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that you and I live lives of regret. We can look back at the example of a whole group of people in Zechariah's day who were told that they were false prophets, and one day they will run from what they've been living and they will try to act like it never happened, but they'll be caught in a web of deception. It doesn't have to be that way, because there is a better way. There was another prophet who lived during the time of Jesus. His name's John the Baptist. He was a forerunner of Christ. He was a distant relative of Jesus, the scripture tells us. And he preached a message of turning from sin and following God. And then all of a sudden, John the Baptist found himself in trouble. He spoke against the king. He spoke against the religious authorities. And as a result, he was cast into prison. And he would languish in prison for quite some time. And eventually his life would be martyred because of his commitment to God. But there was a moment when John the Baptist in prison just needed to be reassured that what he had given his life for was not in vain. And he sent some messengers who were able to contact him to Jesus. And basically he said, "Jesus, I just need a word of affirmation from you. Are we doing the right thing here? Have we been on the right path? I find myself from time to time not doubting God, not doubting you, but maybe doubting myself. I just want to know." And Jesus, when he heard those words, immediately sent back a message to John in prison. And he said something like this. He said, "John, I want you to take a look at the blind. They can see. I want you to take a look at those who couldn't hear. They can hear. I want you to take a look at those who were naked. They're clothed. I want you to look at the captives. They're being set free." That was Jesus' way of saying, "John, yes, I am the Messiah. And God's will is being worked out in our lives." And then Jesus added these words that are found in Luke 7:28. He said, "I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Folks, Jesus made a comment about John the Baptist, that of all people born of women, and if I'm correct, that should be all of us, right? Of every person on the face of the earth, there is no one greater than John. Jesus loved John the Baptist. And my question is, why? What is there in John's life that would cause Jesus to say such a statement? What is it about John that would cause us to say the man's life was a masterpiece? And if you and I find ourselves maybe living a lie, if there's anything, if we could do anything to put our lives back on track, if we could just once again reclaim the fire of God in our lives, what are some things we could maybe learn from why Jesus loved John that might help us? Looking over the words that Jesus and John shared with one another, looking at the story that we find in the Gospels, I think there are some clear-cut things about John that we could learn from, that we could imitate in our own lives. Consider these. Jesus loved this man and said, "Of every person ever born, there's no one greater than John," because John was humble. If there's anything we could take away from John's life, it is that he had humility. Now you go, "Wait a minute, Stephen. I see a fiery preacher in John the Baptist. I see someone who spoke with authority. He doesn't seem very humble to me." Well, that's because our definition is wrong. Humility, true humbleness, is not someone who never speaks up. If you're humble before God, it doesn't mean that you're powerless or that you're mealy-mouthed or that you don't express an opinion and you don't have convictions. It means that your words and your thoughts and your actions are controlled by the Lord. John the Baptist as overpowering as his persona seems to be in the scripture. As he grew and as he went out and gathered followers around him, John acknowledged his need for God's power in his life. I mean, think about this. John the Baptist, no doubt, had more followers than Jesus. At the time when there were some critical decisions to be made, there were people who saw John the Baptist as the revered prophet of God. And John the Baptist, as I imagine, he is gathered with a group of people, a throng that would follow him anywhere. And he has a group of disciples that will do whatever he asks of them. And one day near the Jordan River, as he's talking to them, he sees a figure approaching. It's Jesus. And he's got a handful of people that are with him, that are accompanying him. They're greatly outnumbered by John and his followers. And John says something like this. He says, "Do you see that man right there? I want all of you who are following me to turn and follow him. He is the reason that I speak. He is the one that is greater than I. He is the one of who I am not worthy to untie his sandal." Humility. If there was ever a time when a man could have said, "I have worked hard for this. This is my group. This is my following. I'm going to ask them to stay with me." John said, "No, I want you to follow that man, Jesus." If you're living a lie today, my friends, it could well be that there is a problem of humility in your heart. There's another reason why Jesus loved John as much as he did. It's because I think John was consistent. The man, as I see him on the pages of Scripture, as you hear him speak, as he moves among the people, his message was always consistent. I'm going to say John's perfect. Didn't say he didn't have his faults. I'm sure he did. But when it came down to what the man believed in and what his commitments were all about, he was consistent in every aspect of his life. And I think if there's anything high school graduates could use today as they face the decisions that are before them for the rest of their lives, if there's anything a group of people like you and me, regardless of where we are in life, how old or young we are, how long it's been since we've been in formal educational training, whatever the case may be, if we could be consistent in our living. And the best way I can think of for that to happen in your life and in mine as followers of Jesus, to have a consistent life, is to be connected to his church. Hear me. I'm not talking about the universal church here. I'm not talking about the body of Christ. Anyone can love the universal church. Anyone can say, "I believe in Jesus, who is the head of his church." I'm talking about the local church, talking about your church. Don't disconnect. Don't separate yourself from what goes on in the local church. Because, my friends, it's in the local church. It's right in a place like this. This is where God changes lives. This is where we learn from one another. This is where we learn to forgive one another. This is where God is in the business of working in people's lives, the local church. Don't forget that. And wherever you find yourself, wherever your steps may lead you, find that place. Find that congregation. Find that church. It'll help you be consistent in your walk. There's another reason why Jesus loved John as much as he did. He was humble. He was consistent. He's focused. In our church, we seek to focus, to put our focus on some commitments. We personalize them. I am committed to Jesus. I am committed to his followers. And I am committed to his world. And the reason we say those and the reason we repeat them and the reason we try to help everyone connected to this church to say those and to believe them is because if we move from that focus, we may do some good things, but I think we're going to miss what God truly wants us to do. You see, the laser focus of everything we do falling under those three commitments will only help us to be what God wants us to be. And I think that's what John the Baptist discovered in his life. That's why Jesus loved him so much. And he would say, of everyone ever born, there's no one greater than John. Because if John was anything, he was focused. He never strayed from the central issue of his life, and that was bringing the Word of God to bear upon people's lives. But you know what that means? That means that sometimes we're going to have to understand as individuals and as a church that there are some issues that we're just going to have to let go of. We're going to have to let someone else pick up that banner. We're going to have to just quit arguing about this or that, or you're going to have to quit stewing about it within your own life and just know that the more time you spend there, the less time you're focused on what you know you really need to do. But I think it's a life of humbleness and a life of consistency and a life that's laser focused that gives us the best opportunity to think that when all is said and done and when God describes you and me, when he smiles at us, he's going to call us by name, yes. He's going to say, my child, your life lived upon this earth was a masterpiece. A masterpiece. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to spend some time in your word this morning. We thank you for these graduates that we've recognized today. And as I, every year, shake hands with kids who've made it through their senior year, I am reminded of my own journey. And so I pray that that's our focus today, that we're reminded of what is most important, that we're reminded of the fact that we don't have to live a lie. Help us to be the people you want us to be, Lord. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ I offer this prayer. Amen. We offer a hymn of invitation, a hymn of commitment this morning, an opportunity for you and me to make decisions. If you're sitting here today and you say, well, I don't know what the preacher would want me to do, then let me just offer a few suggestions. It could be that you're here today and you have never said yes to the claims of Christ upon your life. That Jesus, who lived a perfect, sinless life, went to a cross and died that we might live. But that salvation is something we must receive. We must accept it into our own lives. It's a choice that we make. Have you made that choice? If not, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. That's what the Bible tells us. And so I would ask you, as the Holy Spirit moves in the midst of this service, for he is here, that if he convicts you of your need for Christ, that you would not hold back, you'd come forward. There'll be deacons and ministers standing here to pray for you, to help you. Maybe you're here today and you know the Lord. You just never told anyone. You've never publicly stated, I'm a believer. You need to do that. Maybe you've never followed him in believer's baptism. That's a command of Jesus. It's not something we made up, but it's a symbol. And if you've yet to be baptized of your own choosing as a believer, I would encourage you to take that step, to make that choice, to be willing to find the best opportune time for you to be baptized in this congregation. Maybe God's leading you to join our church today. All of us need to plug in, not to the universal church. We're all a part of that if we believe in Jesus. We're part of the ultimate body of Christ, no doubt there. But I'm talking about your church, the local church, the place where you serve, the place where you give, the place where you're blessed. If you feel God may be leading you and your family to become a part of this church family, we want you to come forward this morning and join our church. And then for most of us, it's kind of hard to look in the mirror and say what I'm living is a lie. But if it is, it is. And I would ask you to consider carefully that one day we will all answer to God. We will all give an accounting of our lives. So why is it that right now you would want to live your life in turmoil and try to pretend that you're something that you're really not, but maybe you've been going down a road of false teaching and maybe you've deliberately just turned away from Him, but God's knocking on the door of your heart right now. Could you use a little humility in your life? How about some consistency? How about a focus on those things that are most important? Make your choice and make it now. We stand together, we sing, we're waiting for you here in the front. Won't you come forward right now?